First Peter, chapter 2. We're actually working on a summary, and we took a rabbit trail. We're working on verse 16. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves, servants of God. And we took a rabbit trail down through Galatians 5:13. Excellent passage. Runs the same basic principle down through there, where he says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Some of the same principles that Peter has been emphasizing. But that shouldn't be surprising. They're coming from the same frame of reference, same viewpoint, same Holy Spirit inspiring both of them. And not like, as you see, so much of the stuff, oh, the Gospels and all the stuff that we got in the Bible is just the source of man. It's just for man. It's just, you know, man is used as the instrument, no problem. But if you leave God the Holy Spirit out of the loop, you got a real problem. And I have to chuckle at some of the stuff that they've tried to peddle with these so-called Gnostic Gospels that were discovered actually in 45, 46 at Nag Hammadi in Egypt. And they've been around for lots of years. But this is Gnostic Gospels, the goofy stuff. If you read through some of the stuff, you'd... good for a laugh. But as being anything consistent with Scripture? Not even close. Not even close. And they're trying to say, well, they should have been part of the canon. Oh no, not even close. The canon didn't come about by any vote either, some council, but as they're trying to say. But that's other issues. But things that we need to have confidence when you come to this text, that we have the Word of God before us here. Make no bones about it. This is the Word of God. Okay? Now, when I started off with a couple of points, where point one was Peter is warning those believers he's writing to, and of course us by application, against the distortion of truth practiced by, unfortunately, far too many believers, you know, a false application of freedom. Oh, I'm under grace. There are no restrictions. In other words, there's no standards. Oh, yeah? What are they reading? But anyway, point two was the warning. Do not distort your freedom or liberty under grace into a pretext for hedonism. Being totally self-centered, or the operation sin nature. And that's the point of Galatians 5:13. We stopped, we started, we went through and looked at Galatians 5:13 a little bit to refresh our thinking there. It'd been a while since we looked at it. And now we're back to the summary of, I'm not going to go back over that context in detail. But in point three, and just some of these points are really, you know, reference to the Galatians 5:13, some of them to our context, but they're really dealing with the same subject, this freedom, this liberty that we have in Christ. In point three, I say Paul begins with what is ours as a result of faith, what we saw in the first half. Faith in Christ, there is a result. There's a provision. Of course, Paul was emphasizing the righteousness that is imputed to us in the first hour. But in flowing from that position, our position in Christ, is this freedom, this liberty. And it's a freedom and liberty to serve Him, to serve one another in love. And what is some of the things that we need to be doing? Praying for one another, including praying for Bob as he's coming up for surgery Tuesday. Very important. Remember, God in his plan has incorporated. And this is the key that, you know, he is, people totally misunderstand and misuse the sovereignty aspect. He's included. He is so sovereign, he has included your prayers in his ultimate plan and provision. Awesome. Think about it. And that's why we're challenged to keep on praying. Pray unceasingly. Point four. There is a sense that this freedom is a trust to be guarded and enjoyed, not abused. It's part of the provision given to us for living out the will of God in our life. Point five. Ultimately, this freedom is not an end in itself, but a means to an end. That is, the benefit, the body of Christ, the good of the believers in your periphery, mainly, of course, the local assembly. And of course, he ended that, you know, use that freedom to serve one another in love. Six, this freedom is always linked to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And I just mentioned in brief in passing here 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? Liberty, freedom. Freedom. That's not freedom to serve your sin nature. It's freedom to serve Him. Point seven. Paul warns the Galatians in that Galatians 5:13 context against the distortion and false application of this freedom in Christ that they have. Just as Peter is doing here. Same thing. The point is, point eight, that this freedom is not a license to pursue the sin nature's desires. It's not a license to do that. Not a justification for carnality. Not a justification for sin nature activity at all. I mean, that sin nature is sitting there salivating, trying to gain ascendancy back into rulership. You know, it's there. The thing is, you've got to utilize and make the decision to utilize the Word of God to keep it isolated, separated from that rulership position. Point nine. For some, when they come to understand that law performance living is an invalid way of life for the believer, overreact and swing the pendulum to the other extreme, that is referred to as antinomianism. Antinomianism. Anti, against, nomianism, law. Against law. No standards, in other words. If you, according to the Reform type, they use this term a lot. And if you say, we are saved by faith, we live by faith, and that's the grace way, they'll say, you're not under the law? You're not keeping the Ten Commandments for spirituality? And they'll call you and say, hey, you're an antinomianist. You're walking away from truth as far as they're concerned. What their charge is that since you reject the Mosaic laws, pointing out the way of life for the believer, and you'd be surprised how many of them out there teach that, then you are saying that you are apart from any standards to live the Christian way of life. But is that true? Is that what Romans 8 teaches? Huh? We have a new law in Christ. Totally different. Which we will get to again. And that's speaking of that, I'm going to mention it this morning. I get a lot of people. In fact, there's some guy when we come home Sunday, last Sunday, and when I finally turned the computer on and I looked at the website, and I get a display up there that shows activity. And boy, the little line was way up there. Somebody's downloading. You know, I'm looking over. Yep, the little lights are going. The little lights on the modem are going. You know, somebody's downloading. So I went back and I dumped the index that shows me where the IPs are coming from. And this guy, at the time, I didn't know where he was from, but he'd been downloading the Galatians study since in the morning, all day. Had been running, which doesn't, you know, that computer could care less. It just sits there, just, you know, it's going to put that stuff out. You know, doesn't tax it at all. In fact, if you look at the processor power, it just sits sitting there. It's almost none when it's going full bore. But anyway, so I copied his IP down and I went back to my other computer. Went on this website that I can put in the IP number and find out where he's located. Israel. He spent all day downloading Galatians from Carmel, which we would call Carmel, Israel. But he's been on there before, because I recognized the IP after I looked it up. I said, oh yeah, I remember that guy. Unless there's more than one person in Carmel, Israel that downloads. But I thought it was kind of interesting. He went, there's 80-some lessons on there all day. Finally quit just before midnight, which that's got to be the morning over there. I don't know. Because you can set these things up on a deal where it does it automatically for you. So, but anyway. So... But anyway, the other day, Helen and I were talking as we're going somewhere, and I just mentioned that, you know, don't get the requests that you'd think you'd get for stuff on the website. People download it like that instead of asking for it. And what prompted my thought at the time was that a program on the radio says, you know, you can get your MP3s downloaded from us, but there's a fee, there's a charge. And I said, well, there ain't no charge on our site. It's free. But I didn't say that. I just said, you know, if you want these, just, you know, big red across the front, download it. You know, it's there. It's available. So Monday, I went in there, added big block letters, free. Okay? So, Tuesday, I get this request from a guy named David Pearson. I said, David Pearson. Well, that's a famous racing name, David Pearson. Might be the best NASCAR driver ever. But anyway, this isn't him, because he's an old guy. But anyway, see, associations, you know, you have to remember things. You know. And in this deal, he says, I ran across your site, and I'd like to get a hold of the studies on the Christ-centered life. I said, oh, okay. He says, I pastor a church, and he gives the address in Pennsylvania, Baptist Church in Pennsylvania. Westside Baptist Church. I have no clue what flavor it is. Okay. So I emailed him back, and I says, be glad to. We'll send it out. I'll put it in the mail in the morning, because it was too late then to get it out that day. It doesn't take long, but it's a couple of minutes to make the disc and put it in. So I put it together and sent him some stuff, and we'll see. But what happens? But there was funny. I don't know where he ran across the site, how he ran across the site. But anyway, I put the free up there the very next day. Bingo. That was kind of neat. So, and I don't know whether this guy's a young guy, old guy, where he's at, but he did mention, he says, you know, he says, your studies that I've listened to and stuff on there, it's just the clarity, it's just unreal. Well, I don't know what his background is. If he just went to Bible school somewhere, he's got a lot to learn. And even if he went to seminary someplace, he's got a lot to learn. But anyway, oh well, it was interesting. We'll just see where it goes from that. See, but the thing is, he can't piecemeal that stuff. You need to, just like here, systematically work through, because otherwise you're not going to see the force and thrust of the text. It isn't going to mean anything to you. Point 10. This freedom, this liberty that both Paul and Peter are talking about, it's not to become in our life an opportunity, a base of operation, if you will, a pretext to pursue the lusts of our sin nature. A base of operations for that sin nature, to turn it loose again, put it back in operation. It's not to be that. Not to be that. 11. This freedom is designed for us to love God and to serve one another. To put us in a framework where we have the thinking, the viewpoint, so that we can love Him and serve one another. Point 12. Whoops, that's 12. 13. Freedom always demands, and this is something I think that we've lost track of in our culture these days, is responsibility. Freedom demands responsibility and authority orientation. And for the believer, it's especially authority orientation to the Word of God. Or that freedom will quickly degenerate into anarchy, doing our own thing. Anarchy for the believer is what? Living and responding to that sin nature and its lust patterns, its desires. That's the anarchy there. Anarchy in a nation is what we're seeing in a lot of quarters these days, unfortunately. Some of the weirdest off-the-wall junk. But anyway. Point 14. God has established and laid out the Word of God, in the Word of God, His righteous requirement. His righteous requirement. That's in Romans 8:4. His righteous requirement, which is the acceptable means to live out this freedom by His standard, and therefore to love God and to serve others. That Romans passage is a rich one, and we'll dig into that again as we get through here. Now, another promo for that Romans study, but that is so important. That Romans study is a foundation, and even for those of us that have been believers for a long time, it's important for us to grab a hold of these principles and the foundation things and make sure we've got things straight. 15. True freedom for the believer is God's enablement to live out His will in your life. His enablement to live out His will in your life. How can you do that if you don't know His will? How are you going to know His will? You've got to know what the Word says, because His will is only here in the Word. Point 16. The body of Christ is not designed to function where the tyranny of legalism or the anarchy of antinomianism exists. The body of Christ, the local assembly, is not designed to function where the tyranny of legalism or the anarchy of antinomianism exists. And unfortunately, many churches fall into those categories, either operating under rank legalism or anything goes. Distortions of grace. And then point 17. Both of them, legalism and antinomianism, pervert freedom, enslave the believer, and therefore negates any spiritual growth and nullifies the experience of freedom in the life of the believer. Both of them, legalism and antinomianism, pervert freedom and enslave the believer. Now, wasn't that the whole thrust of Galatians? It was for freedom that Christ set you free. You have this freedom. Don't go back and put yourself back into slavery. Why should you? He's already made the provision to deal with that, to give you that freedom, liberty, so that you can love God and serve others. Okay, let's go back to verse 17. Last verse in this, kind of a summary verse in this first section on authority orientation. Authority orientation to the national entity. The laws of divine establishment. 4 and 5. 4 being the law of land and 5 being the national entity itself. What Peter does here with this verse is give us 4 imperatives. They're all commands. They're all imperatives. And what does an imperative do? It challenges our volition to make some choices, to get our thinking in a certain direction in our life. And out of that, then, to make the choices. And it's part of what I think probably Van Til, which is a great apologetics, presuppositional apologetics guy, not very well read, unfortunately, and especially not by many in so-called our camp, the Grace types, because he is a Reformed guy. But he has some really good things to listen to, pay attention to, think through, if you will. We need to, and one of the points he made is, you know, we have to learn to think God's thoughts after him. Well, how can you do that if you don't have your mind filled with his thinking? How can you think his thoughts after him? He lays out some commands here, 4 of them specifically, which become then 4 more increments of what I would refer to as, because we're a royal family, we're not just family of God, we're royal family, we're in union with the King, Jesus Christ, we're royal family, and so it becomes a part of the honor code for the royal family, church age believers, that's us. 4 commands. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the King. Okay, so the first one here. Honor all people. Literally. It's honor all men. The little deal here with the all is pas. P-A-S. And it is masculine, so they've translated it men, but it really, and it's in the plural, and so the emphasis really is everyone. Everyone. Now, he's not just referring to here believers. If he was, as we've seen him before, there are other words he would have put here to remind us that he's just talking about believers. The verb here, tamao, which is used twice, the first command and the last command, honor the King, is also the same verb, tamao. Here, it's an aorist tense, aorist imperative. And it really, such as the aorist imperative usually has kind of an emphasis of a sense of urgency to it. And it really says, there are no exceptions here. This is to govern all of our context with people. Every day, believer, unbeliever, doesn't make any difference. Honor all of them. Ooh, honor. We must deal with people on the basis of integrity. Honor. Honor and integrity. And that is irregardless of how they deal with you. We're going to see coming up in the next section. You may have a boss that is just out to lunch. I'm sure we've all had one somewhere along the pike. We've been working at all for very long. I've had a few over the years. And it's amazing. But you've got to deal with them on the basis of integrity, irregardless of how they deal with you. And sometimes it makes it very difficult, I'll tell you. But not out of the ballpark as far as something that you can do, because the provision is there. Okay? But it's a hard thing to do sometimes. Now, we need to remember, in the context, and it needs to be kept in the back of our thinking, what were these people dealing with? These people had been maligned as criminals. But they didn't react to it. They patiently endured, kept their pattern of life, their conduct, according to the truth that they knew. Now, they didn't know a whole lot, but what they knew, they applied. They lived it out. And what did it do? It silenced the critics. Some even believed in Jesus Christ, as we saw last week. Wow. Verse 15 there. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Those that have been maligning you as criminals. Now, so honor, integrity, the first one. Second one is love the brotherhood. Now, this one he shifts to a present tense. What's interesting, you say, well, you first look at this, you think, brotherhood. Isn't he talking about the brethren? Love the brethren. Well, if he was, he'd have used adelphos for the word there, but he didn't. He used adelphates. I think the NAT puts down there, love the family of believers. And that's really a good translation of adelphates. And because it literally refers to a group of people united for a common purpose. That's where they get the brotherhood from. Figuratively, in Scripture, it's used as a group of fellow believers. Community of believers, if you will. The local assembly. This is the second time that we have been exhorted by Peter to love the brethren. And we've got the verb here. Agapao. Common word for love. I have to chuckle. You can tell somebody ever says, oh, that's divine love, agapao. Say, oh, is that right? Where do you get that? It can be, if God is the subject. But it's not here. But anyway. Love the brethren. Of course, as we've seen, biblical love, the love that he talks about with us, Paul, Peter, cannot be applied in life apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Can't happen. But anyway. But this is the second time that Peter's exhorted us to love the brethren. The first was back in chapter 1, verse 22, if you recall. Way back there, we saw it. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, on the basis of the truth that you know. This kind of points out the priority that God has related to this command. Twice. And it also kind of points to the responsibility that we have to one another as members of the royal family of God, to encourage, to comfort, one another, providing the catalyst for application of truth when someone is under pressure. Sometimes it just takes a little encouragement, getting them to think through some things, and pointing them to what the Word of God has to say. Other times it's a lot tougher. Point three, the third command here. Also the present tense, reminding us that this is something that's to be an ongoing deal. Fear God. Fear God. Now this is not referring to a mental attitude, sin type of fear. But again, to have the awe, respect, and honor for God. To be occupied with Jesus Christ, if we're putting it in that context of Christ. To be occupied with Him. How can you be occupied with Him? Occupied with His thinking, which we have right here. That's the only way you can know Him. See, you need to be occupied with Him, thinking through things as things are coming in, as you're dealing with all kinds of various circumstances and issues in the day, whatever they are, the pressures, the tests that we face, by evaluating them versus the Word of God. As with the second command, this one also is repeated from back in chapter 1, verse 17. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. Conduct yourself in fear. How can we have an attitude of awe and respect for God if we have no knowledge of Him or desire for an ongoing relationship with Him? You know what the answer is, don't you? You can't. We must have the same desire, the same focus, as Paul did. Now, we stopped this morning in Philippians chapter 3 with verse 9. But if we had kept trucking down to verse 10, it would have said, that I may know Him. I may know Him. And the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings being conformed to His death. That I may know Him. Is he talking about just knowing some facts and stuff? No. It includes that because you can't know Him apart from the Word, but it's to have an intimate relationship with Him based on that Word. We need to have that desire, that same focus, as Paul expresses there in Philippians 3:10. So for this kind of an intimate relationship in our life, in the Christian life, it takes both parties being on the same page. We need to be on the same page, same thinking as Him. Otherwise, it doesn't work. We need to have the same viewpoint, same thinking. That means for us to be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, which, if you're still there in Philippians, just over the page in Colossians chapter 1, that great passage in verses 9 and 10, which really points out where we are to derive our norms and standards, our conscience, our thinking from, right here. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that, there's a purpose clause, that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that, when you have that spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Worthy. To walk worthy. To please Him in all respects. Bearing fruit. Productive. In your life. Hmm. See, that spiritual wisdom and understanding gives you the discernment, gives you the ability to view life, to see the issues that you're facing, whatever they are, on the job, at work, at home, whatever. See them from God's viewpoint and to utilize His provision at every step. And that's the key. Now, the fourth imperative, get back here. The fourth one is to honor the king. Now, he's been dealing with this authority orientation in the national entity since the very beginning. Submit yourselves, in verse 13, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Same verb, tamao, as in the first command. And so it says, you know, to honor and respect the king, the one in authority. So we don't have kings in this country, but we have those in authority at various levels, and that's what's in view here. He mentions the king, but, you know, it's referring to one with authority. And that would include, I believe, his bona fide representatives. Bona fide representatives, remembering that the principle from verse 1 of chapter 13 of Romans, that says all authority is ultimately from God, right? Okay. So this verse says, honor everyone. In other words, deal with everyone on basis of honor and integrity. Keep on loving the brotherhood, fellow members of the royal family. Keep on fearing the God, being occupied with Him, occupied with Christ. Keep on honoring the King. Okay. That's my expanded translation there, as if you hadn't already figured that out. Okay. Let's begin the summary here, which does entail some rabbit trails. Not as much as I would have liked to have, but anyway. Got to try to compact things once in a while, I guess. But anyway. First point here. Peter concludes this paragraph of strong exhortation. And it is strong exhortation. Strong exhortation, especially to our generation today, to authority orientation in the sphere of civil authority of the national entity, with four commands that should flow out of this that summarize our responsibilities related to citizenship. Two, and we do have responsibilities in those areas of citizenship. Unlike some of these people that claim that we'd have no responsibility to the national entity ever, period, that's wrong, absolutely wrong. In fact, there will be, even in the millennium, when Christ rules and reigns, there will be national entities. Of course, He's going to be in charge of all of it, but there will be national entities. Two, honoring everyone includes your dealings with those you would consider even your enemies. Ooh. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 44. As Christ does in many down through here in the Sermon on the Mount, He throws out, you've heard this, but I say this. And He says in verse 43, He says, you have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. pray for those who persecute you. Now that's a tough one, tough application. Well, we're going to see a whole section in Romans. Eventually, we get down to the application area, chapter 12, beginning in verse 17, down to the end of the chapter, where he challenges, says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Never pay back evil for evil. Somebody treats you badly, don't respond in kind, in other words. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room or opportunity for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Another place where that's quoted. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. You're going to convict him of what he's done, is what it amounts to. And he'll fall into the category of what we just saw in 1 Peter, where last week, where they didn't respond to the being slandered as criminals and evildoers, and it had a positive impact that got these people thinking, well, this is the thing. You respond differently, you don't react and go to general quarters, and you know, when you're treated badly, some of them are going to start thinking, not everyone, but some of them are going to start thinking, what about that? Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Good from God's standpoint. Always got to remember, when you see good, you got to ask, what's the basis of the good? God's standpoint, his viewpoint. Divine good production is what it is. Living out the truth. Okay? Now, point three. The command to love the brethren includes several things. If we're going to love the brethren in the local assembly, in the context of a group, that's what the emphasis of the word there was. That means we have to have an absence of mental attitude sins. That's the MAS, the MAS. No hatred, no bitterness, no jealousy. Why? Because it messes up your thinking. And also shows that the sin nature is ruling, quite frankly. We need an absence of sins of the tongue, the slander, verbal attacks, gossip, that kind of stuff. C, an absence of overt sin, stealing or whatever, overt sin. Of course, you can put overt sin, murder, you know, that kind of stuff. Don't need that either. D, bearing one another's burden. We need to be willing to do that as we have opportunity. And that's really talking about in the context, as we'll see, because we're going to see some coming up in Romans. Providing the comfort and encouragement as you have the ability and opportunity. But you must have the ability to provide what is needed. And that's what he's talking about there, even in Galatians 5:13. Through love, serve one another. And the last one there, a willingness to forgive. To forgive as Christ forgave. We saw this in Ephesians 4:32. Forgive as he forgave. He's the standard of forgiveness. And of course, he's addressing believers there in that flow of that context there. Point four, fearing God or the Lord speaks of having respect for the authority of who he is, but must also include authority for his word. Authority of his word, actually, probably better. which is his message, his communication, his revelation to us. It's really kind of a package deal. One follows the other. If you have respect for him and his authority, then you have respect for the word itself. Five. This fear then becomes the basis or foundation of true wisdom. True wisdom and wise behavior. Wisdom and wise behavior. Our view of God, and I've mentioned this, I don't know, you know, we're talking about the character of God. And this is important. You've got to run the essence and character of God through your thinking and various things at various times to get the right conclusion related to a number of things. Because our view of God is a direct link to our attitudes, our thinking, and then, of course, our conduct. Which, chasing things around, ended up with a rabbit trail here. Of all places, Proverbs. As I was mentioning to Raul at the break, the more I got back in here, I said, boy, oh boy, this is something we need to study in detail down there. Someday we'll get to Proverbs. There are just some jewels here that just, and it really gives us a foundation for what we need to in some other areas. But this idea of wisdom, wise behavior, discernment, understanding, all these things fit together and are crucial for us. Well, let's just read through the context here. I'm going to focus on just verses 2 and 3, but there is just so much here. Primarily, verses 2 through 6, its purpose in the immediate context is to point out why he's writing these proverbs, why he's putting this together. But in the larger picture, it points out the importance of the Word of God for us. Now, verse 1 just gives you the background of who's writing here. Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. Verse 2, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear an increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. And then the very next verse is the theme for the whole caboodle. Okay? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fear. There's our fear, see? Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Fools. Now, that's something, you know, our nation today just thrives on so-called education and degrees and all this good stuff. And it's important. But when it's the wrong perspective, the wrong thrust, it doesn't help much. It just becomes another point of arrogant self-righteousness. Focusing on verses 2 and 3, we have some words here that need to be fleshed out. And hopefully some of the concepts we need to, you know, that'll provide us some basis for thinking, some viewpoint, to put things together, hopefully. Hopefully. That's the objective, anyway. Whether we get there or not, that's another issue. But what is the knowledge of the Word, the understanding of doctrine to provide us? Why is that so important for us? Well, the point is that he's making here is that we need to develop as believers some moral skills. Moral skills. That first phrase in verse 2, to know wisdom and instruction. Wisdom and instruction. Now, wisdom is the common word for skill, for intelligence in the Old Testament. Chokmah. Chokmah. When we think of skill, what's usually the context we put it in? You know, an artist, a craftsman, someone who does tremendous work with the... I always admire guys that really do tremendous work with the... As cabinet makers, woodworking stuff. Always fascinated with that stuff. I've made a few cabinets and done some stuff and some kitchen remodels and this kind of... But it's not... I mean, that's crude stuff compared to what some of these guys can do. Of course, they've got the tools to do it, you know. But anyway. But is that really what's in view here? What if we use the word skill in the following thoughts, context? He lives life with skill. He raises his children with skill. He has demonstrated skill in his marriage. He has moral skill. Are those areas that we would commonly equate with the term skill? Probably not. But this is exactly how it is used here in Proverbs and also in Psalms as far as that goes. Now, you will see it used with the artistry and the craftsman, this chokmah, in Scripture. You go back to the Exodus and where they're building the tabernacle and the artifacts to go in the tabernacle. You'll see it used there in a context of those kind of crafts and artistry capabilities that were made available to those that had to get the job done the way God wanted it done. But that's not the main area of use. It's used often in this area of moral skill and how it with the attitude or idea that how it's to impact our life, how we live day by day. See, that's what Peter's trying to do, to get us to start thinking these things. Here are some principles, some commands that need to be in the forefront of your thinking when you're evaluating different circumstances and situations. Now, there's a interesting textbook that I use a lot. In fact, I have it on the computer now, so I don't have to go thumbing to it anymore. But although I've got it in two-volume deal, but it's a theological word book of the Old Testament, and it's a compilation from a number of different guys, really, that did tremendous word studies on the Hebrew text. And you really can't do a decent work on the Hebrew without having this work, among others. But it's, the primary one. And you go through and read the study on chokmah, and it's fascinating because they go back through and they give you the history of how it's used in the other nations around Israel, and then how it was used in Israel, how it differed from how it was used in the nations, the pagan nations around them. And it's fascinating. In fact, I put 4 points in here that came out of there, but to get a little bit of a frame of reference, look at Psalm 90, verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom. A heart of wisdom. One who manages time very well. Something that gets increasingly more difficult to do. Now he recognizes there the brevity of life, that each day is the gift, is a gift from God. Therefore, it impacts how we manage the day-to-day circumstances in our life. We manage our time well. The heart of wisdom. In Job 28, a couple of questions that are asked. He says, you know, where do you get this wisdom? Where do you get this wisdom? Verse 12. He says, but where can wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? Verse 20 goes back again. Says, where then does wisdom come from? Where is the place of understanding? Where do you get this wisdom to manage time and your life well? Well, in verse 23, he says, God understands its way. He knows its place. He's the one that's the source of the wisdom. That's the bottom line. So basically they're saying, you know, wisdom is with God. But it doesn't say how you get it. Well, if you go back to Proverbs. Back to chapter 2 this time. Well, I had listed down here 4 through 7, but really it just starts with verse 1. There's a whole series of ifs here. Ifs. And really, if we were looking at the Greek, this would be third-class conditions. They get the same grammatical thrust in the Hebrew, but it's not quite as explicit as it is in the Greek. But you have this if. If you will receive my sayings, lakek. Emphasizes reaching out and grabbing a hold of what is being communicated, the truth. It recognizes a desire and making the choices to get it. Okay? And treasure my commandments within you. Make your ear attentive. So here again, make. He's challenging them. You've got some volition is just rampant, just runs all over this context, okay? We may have even covered it in that volition study. I remember. Make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. And by golly, if I didn't, I should have. For if you cry for discernment, you want to know what the Word says. You want to know what the divine viewpoint is. You want to know what the will of God is. If you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasure, then you will discern. Then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. From His mouth, right here, that you have before us. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice. And he preserves the way of his godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness, justice, and equity in every good course. Righteousness, justice, and equity. I think he says the same thing right over here. Righteousness, justice, and equity in verse 3. Hmm.
That wisdom will enter your heart, verse 9, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you. See, if you get that divine viewpoint, it's going to guard your life, provide for you, give you the thinking, the viewpoint, the norms and standards that you need. Well, we could spend a lot of time in there. Well, didn't actually, that wasn't the intent, but anyway. But if that context clearly tells us that that wisdom comes from God, and how do we, you know, God's message is right here. From beginning to end, his message to us, rightly divided, is awesome message to us. Providing, and this is something that we need to come to grips with, and the sufficiency of Scripture to provide for us. You don't need that psychobabble human viewpoint. You don't need that garbage. It doesn't provide anything for you except confusion, all kinds of problems. It's human viewpoint at best. Evil at worst. And much of it falls into that category. Anyway, the wisdom here, this kakma, or the kakam, noun, that's seen in the Old Testament text is quite distinct, as I mentioned, from the other cultures of the ancient world, the pagan nations around them. And that was one thing we spent quite a bit of time in, basically 1 year, I think. We had the year was set up in three semesters, with just a couple of week breaks in between semesters. So your year round was three semesters. Okay, it was a little different than usual, and so for all the time you were doing four 3-hour classes. A week. Anyway. And I'm not sure how I did it. Anyway. There are four important points that are made in that theological workbook of the Old Testament related to Old Testament intelligence, distinctly, that marks it as distinctly different, set apart from the pagan nations around them. First of all, that kakam or kakam is based on revealed truth, revelation in language, and that's important, in language. He communicated in a understood language. Two, it revolved around a personal God who is holy, who is just, as the source of this revelation, actually. Okay? Three, the followers were to reflect that holiness. To be like their God. To reflect his character. Boy, haven't we seen that? Be holy as he is holy. Earlier in 1 Peter, right? He never gives a command without giving you the resources to carry it out. Ever. But when you read through some of the Greek philosophers, you don't see them trying to be like Zeus. They didn't do that. And then down in Egypt, they had a number of main gods. The bull, the crocodile, and the sun god Ra. But they didn't try to be like any of them either. Four, wisdom of the Old Testament was not theoretical. It wasn't speculative. It was practical. This kakma he's talking about here, the skills, the moral skills, it's practical. In other words, it's designed to provide what you need for life, to deal with the tough issues. So it's not speculative. It was practical, and it was based on revealed principles of right and wrong that were to be lived out in the daily life. Right and wrong from God's standpoint, not man's. So for the Israelite, his financial dealings, his social dealings, his family relationships, everything was to reflect this relationship with this personal God. Duh, what's different? We're just given some more revelation, some more help, but it's nothing really fundamentally different. Where do we get this wisdom? Because obviously it's not something that's innate with us. It's not an innate ability that we have, this wisdom. Not at all. If you look back at Psalm 119, got a word here called miswa in verse 98, which is translated commandments. Mitzvah, which refers to, mitzvah refers to those authoritative declarations of God. Okay? Remember we saw there was 10 synonyms for the word in throughout the Psalm 119, and they all had provided different nuances of the our relationship to the word. In verse 9, he says, "Thy commandments make me wiser." It's his commandments make me wiser than my enemies. For they are ever mine. They're out there. You can count on it. I have more insight even than all my teachers. He's got the word and they don't. The wisdom here that he's talking about, the kakam, the mitzvah here, but from the commandments, comes from objective truth, revealed truth from God. That's important. Then there's another word here in our context. So you got the wisdom, kakam, and instruction. Instruction. Mutsar. Actually, transliterated, it's mutsar. Mutsar. Interesting word. This, if we were studying, which we'll do at some point maybe, parenting from Proverbs. This is a main word there for that. Mutsar. And it's translated here, instruction. Good translation. Instruction. Now, when we hear that word instruction, we just automatically, usually, at least I do, think of a classroom instruction. But that's not quite the thrust of the word. Education, learning, that's a part of it. But what's interesting is that the word that's translated in the Greek here, in the Septuagint, of course you got the LXX, Septuagint. LXX means what? You have to go back to your Latin, remember back in, you have to take Latin? Anybody take Latin? No Latin? Oh, I had 3 years of that stuff. And I had that coming out of my ears and I couldn't remember any of it now. You know, amo, amas, amat. I can remember that. But it helped you understand English, I'll tell you that, as did studying Greek. But anyway, paideia. Boy, that Latin teacher I had too, boy, she was a drill sergeant. Whoo! I had, is she 8th, 9th, and 10th?
or 7th, 8th, or 9th. I don't remember. Well, anyway, in 8th grade English, she could have made a good Marine drill sergeant, I'll tell you. But I'll tell you what, you learned English when you got through her class. And, you know, as teachers, like, we don't, you know, that's the kind you need. Well, she would get canned and run out of town now, probably. Because she required something. She required you to do your homework. And by golly, if you had any red on your page, you corrected it and handed it back in to make sure you knew what was, till you got it all right. And you had a notebook set up just with different things for, you know, and everything went in its place. And she'd been at it a long time by the time I got to her. And you didn't pull anything on her. I'll guarantee you. Paideia, interesting word. It means to train and discipline children, as we saw. And we've used it, we found it in Galatians, in fact, paideia. So the idea here is that it speaks of this instruction, speaks of correction. Correction that results in education. So obviously the instruction in view is not just directed towards the mind, academic, but instruction that results in sound morals, moral skills in life. See, that's the point we got to get at. The word is, you know, it's just not understanding some facts and this kind of stuff. It's designed to give you a moral foundation in life, moral skills in life. That really separates you from the crowd out there. It's correcting our norms and standards, the values of our conscience. We need to remember something now as we think about this. What is our natural tendency? To move in the direction of what is right? Huh? Not hardly. Towards, as he goes, the naive, the folly, the emptiness from God's standpoint. Okay. In many passages, the word puts the emphasis on corrective discipline. And I put some examples there. Running out of time here. We're out of time, actually. Well, anyway, I did put in there Deuteronomy passages, two of them, and Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. We might just glance over a page at that. 11 and 12. My son, do not reject the discipline. Discipline. That's where it's translated there. Discipline of the Lord. Or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father the son in whom he delights. Mutsar, paideia in the Greek. The instruction that is needed to develop personal integrity and reverence from the Lord is what's in view here. The instruction that we need. We need instruction in a lot of areas. That's why it's a big book. Lots of goodies. How valuable is this instruction? Well, if you jump over to chapter 8, two verses, 11 and 12. Or 10 and 11, excuse me. Take my instruction, and not silver. Not silver is very valuable. And knowledge rather than choicest gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her. Well, we run out of time, so we'll come back next week and look at this second purpose to help this moral skill, these mental skills emphasized in the second part of the verse, to discern the sayings of understanding. Mental skills. Boy, golly, we didn't get very far, did we? Boy, oh boy. Oh. We're so thankful, Father, for all that you have provided for us in grace. We're thankful for Jesus Christ and His willingness to go to the cross and willingness to bear the penalty, the guilt, the sin that we justly deserve to be judged for. And we just are grateful also for all that we have, that You have made available to us in our life through Your Word, so that we have the moral skills, the mental skills that are necessary, the chokmah, if you will, the wisdom, the understanding, to be able to live our life in such a way as to bring honor and glory to You. We thank You so much for this time together this morning and to be able to focus our attention on these things. Your Word is so rich, and we just are thankful for what You have provided for us through it. And as we close out, once again, Father, I'd bring before You Bob and his situation there, and as he prepares for surgery, and he's constantly on our mind and our thinking. We just pray that You'd give him the comfort and encouragement. It's a tough deal going through surgery, and we just pray that You'd provide for him and the doctors as they provide through the surgery and all the things that are necessary there, that everything will fall into place, and we just pray that Your will be done. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.